You know, I talk with my feet. So. Thank you, Dave. We'll open in prayer. God of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may you give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened through the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think one of the most familiar conversations recorded in the gospel is that between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. Here Jesus presents new and profound and confusing doctrine. Doctrine that is echoed here in Romans chapter 8. So I thought it'd be a good idea to read a few verses from that conversation in John chapter 3 as an introduction and as, of course, for later references. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." May the Lord bless that reading onto us. Before we dive right into chapter 8, I think we should take a little skip-dee-dee-doo down memory lane and just to rekindle ourselves with a few things that Paul talked about in previous chapters. In chapter 3, Paul hits us straight in the chest with that blow, that crippling blow, and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, oh, Paul, that hurt. But it's true, isn't it? Right? That's the reality of being human. It's our sin nature. It's all part of being flesh, which we will get into after. All have sinned. Then in chapter 5, Paul kind of accents this and he says that we are without strength. Without strength to fulfill God's law. God's law demands perfection. But we are without strength to keep his commandments. And not only that, we are without strength to overcome sin. Sin in our lives. Indwelling sin, what Paul talks about here in Romans 8. In chapter 7. We are without strength. And then in chapter 6, Paul begins to again speak about this sin. Talks about the body of sin. He talks about being slaves to sin. He talks about the wages of sin, which is death. And he talks about God's law and sin. And that sin has dominion over those who are under the law. Now, that's an interesting statement, Paul, but I'm not sure I understand. I could see where when a person breaks the law of God, they commit sin. But what do you mean that sin has dominion over somebody who's under the law? Well, in chapter 7, Paul tells us that the law reveals sin. And that the law arouses sinful passions. And then sin takes advantage of the law and produces in us all manner of evil desire. To the point where Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. And you people are sitting there going, ping, hold on. Well, you know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of that conversation between the devil and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Right? God had told Adam and Eve, do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, the father of sin, takes advantage of that commandment and produces in Eve sinful desire. And the rest is history, right? We know what happens. Those latter verses of chapter 7 that Ted spoke on last week, amazing verses, where Paul uses himself as an illustration to show us the raging wars going on within us between not only sin, but the law of sin and the law of God. And Paul says, that good that I will to do, I do not do, and that evil that I will not to do, that I do. To the point where Paul yells out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? A desperate cry followed by a little prayer, just a little guy about this big. A prayer of gratitude and a prayer of hope. He says, I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to where we are today, the beginning of chapter 8. A chapter of liberation and a chapter of victory. And Paul introduces this chapter, this theme, with a beautiful verse. An atom bomb verse. It's just small, but boom, it'll blow your socks off. There is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And everybody's still wearing your socks, right? I'm expecting things to go flying. It will not be until we stand in the presence of the one true God and the resurrected Lord Jesus that we will truly comprehend and appreciate the power behind that verse. Then our speech will articulate properly, adequately, our praise and admiration to God and to the Lord Jesus for those two words, no condemnation. There have been a lot of earthquakes in the world lately. A lot of media coverage. Stories of death and destruction. But within those stories, there are stories of hope, stories of rescue, people being drawn from underneath the rubble after hours or even days of being trapped. And we can imagine with, you know, the best abilities what they must go through while trapped. The physical excruciating pain of being under pounds, if not tons, of rubble. And who knows what position they're in, and through the hot days and the cold nights, no food, no water, perhaps lying there in their own urine and fecal matter just to get the reality of it all, and without hope. What are they thinking? Is this the end? Is this really the end? Is this how I'm going to die? Never to see my family again? But then begin to hear voices and people moving debris around. And they start calling out to them. And there's conversation. And then the sounds of the engines revving up, whatever, what of the machines moving the huge slabs of cement or metal or wood. And then that first glimmer of light and that first hand to reach out to grasp them. And they're pulled to freedom, free, alive. Could you imagine the joy they feel? Not to sound unsympathetic to their suffering or to belittle their experience, but the joy that these people feel when they are rescued is nothing. Nothing compared to no condemnation. To what those verses really mean. The book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That those who trampled the Son of God underfoot, that those who count the blood of the covenant a common thing, those who insult the Spirit of grace. Book of Hebrews says, for them, there is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will consume God's adversaries. Jesus gives us a glimpse into hell, into Hades, when he tells that story of that selfish rich man and the beggar Lazarus. And they both die. Lazarus gets carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is tormented in Hades. And he cries out across the void, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says that Hades is a place where the worm never dies, where the flames are never quenched. Revelation 20, we get a glimpse into the future, the white throne judgment, where death and Hades will give up their dead, and the judgment books are open, and they will be judged for their works. And then death and Hades and all those in it will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, reserved for Satan and his angels. The judgment, the condemnation of God is not something to scoff at. But far be it from us, brothers and sisters. Neither with the dead nor on my own will I stand before his judgment throne. My guilt, my debt, my wicked works are found not in his judgment books. For condemnation escapeth I, and reproach for sin has passed me by. For in the Lord I draw my breath, and am freed from the grip of sin and death. No condemnation to those who Paul says in Romans chapter 1 who are separated to the gospel of God. Chapter 2, those who seek glory and honor and immortality. Chapter 3, those who are justified freely by his grace. Chapter 4, those who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. Chapter 5, those who are justified by faith. Chapter 6, those who are united together in his death and resurrection. Chapter 7, those who are dead to the law through the body of Christ. And here in chapter 8, those who are in Christ. In him. In him is no condemnation. In him cannot be condemnation. John says that in him is no sin. Isaiah says that he committed no sin. And Paul says that he knew no sin. So here, the Apostle Paul reveals to us that it is a matter of position. Being freed from condemnation is a matter of position, being in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. As Dave said earlier, the Trinity is here. And here, Paul brings the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, into the picture. The Holy Spirit. Salvation belongs to the Father. Justification is through the Son. Sanctification and position is in the Spirit. Jesus has delivered us. The Holy Spirit makes secure that deliverance. Holds us in Christ, where no one can pluck us out of his hand. And then God put a stamp on it. Boom! He says, it's a law. This is a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus. The only thing that can annul one law is another law, a greater law. And this law of the Spirit is a greater law than that of the law of sin and death. Excuse me a moment. Here we are. 3 cups of flour, 2 cups. Oh, wait. That's Marion's recipe for Bible Camp cupcakes. What do I have that here for? I've never tried them, but I've heard great things. So God implements, establishes this new law. But what about God's first law, the law he gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments? Why could it not annul the law of sin and death? Paul tells us in chapter 7 that the law is holy and just and good. Why could it then not annul this other law? To understand this, we have to recognize two things. Also in chapter 7, Paul says that the law is spiritual. The law is spirit. But we are carnal. Secondly, sin dwells in the flesh. Therefore, two things are necessary. For the spiritual law of God to be fulfilled in us, we would need to become spirit. And for sin in the flesh to be condemned, it must be condemned in the flesh. That's two strikes against us, right? Because we are not spirit, and we are without strength against the law of sin. Paul says in the next verse that, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. God did. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirements may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did. In Luke chapter 8, we have the story of a young rich ruler who comes to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your mother and your father." And the ruler says, "All these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven." But the rich man was speechless. He turned around and went away sorrowful, because he loved his riches more than he loved God. Then all those listening said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And here's our verse. Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." God did by sending his son. In Psalm 40, the son says to the father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." That was part of God's plan of salvation, to design a body, a physical body for his son. A body that could possess indwelling sin, but a body that would not. Not until it was nailed to the cross. And then and only then, and there and only there, did God lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And the righteous requirements that were against us, that were contrary to us, wiped them away, having nailed them to the cross. See, because Jesus could do this. Because he was both spirit and flesh, born of a woman, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He had the power. He had the ability. Now Paul can say, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ." And the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through him. To those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So from here on, through the rest of the chapter 17, Paul begins to talk about flesh and spirit. And he uses comparisons to distinguish the difference between spirit and flesh and the difference between those who walk according to the spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. I just want to perhaps define these things a little bit. Chapter 2 of Genesis, beautiful chapter, a chapter of love, because here we find God's desire to have a living being, to live with him eternally in love. So in chapter 2 of Genesis, God creates man from the dust of the earth, this beautiful being. Bubbly biceps, protruding pectorals, and calves bigger than mine. That's Adam. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Not the Holy Spirit, but the breath of life, which will give man his own spirit. And man became a living being. Body, soul, spirit. And it was God's intent that the spirit would be the appointed authority of the human being. But at the fall of man, the soul resisted the authority of the spirit and surrendered to the appetite of the body. Therefore, the spirit was bound, the soul was bound to the appetites, to the aspirations of the physical senses. And the human being became bondservants of the body. And man became flesh. And man no longer becomes flesh. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You cannot learn to be flesh. You do not become more fleshly through exposure to wicked deeds and sins or by committing more sins. An infant is no less flesh than an older person. You are born into it. Through time, increase your opportunity, the potential, the ability to sin. But flesh does not increase or decrease. The only thing that governs the how and the why of flesh is birth. And Paul says that those in the flesh, he says, in the book of Ephesians, are those who are dead to trespasses. Those who walk according to the course of this world. And according to the spirit, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, whose conduct is controlled by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And who by birth, by nature, by birth, are children of wrath, children of condemnation. We're all born into the flesh. We're all born into condemnation. But what about the spirit? In the midst of God's beautiful garden, planted eastward in Eden, was the tree of life. It was pleasant to the sight and it was good for food. And if Adam and Eve had eaten from it, as God permitted them to do so, God would have given them new life. A life empowered and a life synchronized with his spirit and eternal life. But content rather to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, God ostracized them. Put a flaming sword to guard the path to the tree of life. And mankind was in the world alone, without hope and without God. But God did not forsake them. God did not forget about us. As Jesus told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God provides means by which we can come back into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, with him. Ooh, that was a close one. So now we come to Galatians chapter 4. I just want to read a few verses from there. Beautiful verses. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's that likeness of sinful flesh we were talking about. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Papa, Papa. So now those who believe in Jesus, no condemnation. Righteous requirements of the law fulfilled. And now we have the Holy Spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So now we have flesh and blood. And Paul goes on, like I said, in the rest of the verses to compare the differences. And I won't read through them. Dave did a wonderful job of that earlier. But these are these remaining verses are the who, what, when, maybe not so much the when, but the who, what, where, why, how of the flesh and the spirit. Who do you belong to? Do you belong to Christ or do you belong to the world? What is your eternal condition? Is it life or is it death? Where do you stand before God? Are you at peace or are you at enmity? Why? It answers the question, why is your body dead or why is your body alive? Is it because of sin or is it because of righteousness? And it answers the question, how? How do you think? Do you set your minds on the things of the flesh or do you set your minds on the things of the spirit? And in the latter part of those verses are our advanced positions in Christ. Children of God, heirs of God, heirs with Christ. And he talks about glory and suffering, which I'm not going to get into for sake of time, and Lord willing, Phil might get into that next weekend. But we can see now through previous chapters and up to here, the progression of our position. Alive once without the law. The law came, sin revived, and I died. Bound to the law of sin and death. Bound to the body of death. But now we come to the ninth hour. That hour when the sun was darkened. The hour when the veil in the temple was torn in two. And the crucified Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. And now, with young Christian in that book, Pilgrim's Progress, we can say, thus far I have come, burdened with my sin. Nor could anything ease the grief that I was in, until I came hither. What a place this is. Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the cords that bounded to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed grave, no, blessed rather be the man that there was put to death for me. Now we, our position, we are in Christ. No condemnation. The righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us through him. Now we are born of the Spirit. Now we are freed from the law of sin and death. Now we are children of God. Beautiful chapter. The atom bomb verse. I began this half hour by reading those verses in John. You know what? I'm going to finish the same way. And my prayer is this, that I have found favor in the Lord, and I have presented his message in a way that perhaps when we read these verses again, it will be so in the light of new revelation. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father did not send the Son into the world that the world through him might be..." "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We sing a song called "My Tribute," and that will be our closing prayer. Father, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude. All that we are and ever hope to be, we owe it all to thee. To God be the glory. Amen.